So, I don't know if you've noticed, but I've certainly noticed that over the last 10 years or so, Halloween has become a really big thing. It didn't used to be. It used to be kind of a holiday, but now it's its own thing and it's a long season. And so, even in our own community, I've discovered that we had some just amazing decorations by one of our church members this year. And Dave and Tina Robinson, who live over in Chipley's Choice, Tina is said, you can tell that Dave is working from home now because he has way too much time on his hands. And so he this year decided to have a changing montage of skeletons on his front yard a couple weeks ago. So there they are doing yard work. And there they are doing practicing the hurdles. And I love this close-up here. Playing cornhole on the front yard. So every time Tina would come home and there'd be a new display on the front yard, playing cards in the back. You can see they all have cards, real cards in their hands if you look closely. Rain, rain, go away, hiding, this little dog and the underneath the umbrella there. They are helpful skeletons. Look at them rescuing the dog that's caught trapped on the roof there. They are playful skeletons coming down the zip line. They are romantic skeletons. Will you marry me? And those skeletons have been put away for the season, and so they'll come out again. And I told Dave, who was in church at 9:30, I said, I hope I haven't put too much pressure on you for next year. Now that everyone's seen all your stuff, now they're going to come by and expect those things. So we've put away all the spooks and the scary stuff for Halloween this year. And now you come to church a couple weeks later, and we get to talk about scary stuff. Because we're talking, a preacher is up in front of you now talking about money. But even scarier than that, it's Jesus who's talking about money with a rich young ruler. The story goes like this in Matthew's Gospels and three of the Gospels, that this man comes to Jesus and he says, Teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus says, well, you have to live the commandments. You have to follow the commandments. And then the man says, okay, well, which ones? And Jesus says, the ones about, don't steal, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, and honor your mother and father, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the man says to Jesus, well, I've done all those things. It's kind of a self-assured kind of answer, isn't it? Right? Like, I've done all those things. I've kept the law. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, one other thing. One other scary thing. If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. When you've done this, then come follow me. Wow. Those are scary, hard words. Now, I don't want you to hear them as judging words, though, because sometimes we think that the point of Jesus here is to put the man down. In Mark's gospel, Mark has probably the earliest telling of the story. I said it's in three of the gospels. But in Mark's gospel, he adds this little phrase, Jesus looking at him in love, or Jesus looking at him loved him, and then he said these things. Do you see the difference? It's not Jesus looking to try to scold him. It's not Jesus trying to guilt him. This is Jesus looking at him in love and saying, if you really want to find life in the kingdom, let me let you in on a secret. You find life in the kingdom when you learn to let go of yourself and your stuff and live generously. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, on your bulletin cover today, there is a piece of art by the artist Heinrich Hoffmann, who was a popular artist, did a lot of art, but did a lot of religious art back in the 19th century. And you can take a look at it, because I want to hear your interpretations of this piece of art. This is called The Rich Young Ruler, and it's one of his more famous works. And I want you to tell me what you see going on in that scene. Hoffman used to talk about his art, about how much how much emphasis and how much time he spent on the faces in his artwork and their expressions, so that you would get a glimpse into the soul of the people that he was drawing or painting in this particular instance. And so what do you see? What do you read in that piece of art? What do you see? Do you see something? Who's not looking?
That guy.
Yeah. So that guy, the rich young ruler, the guy in the one in the fancy robe, he's not looking, right? He's kind of looking away from Jesus. Like maybe he's ashamed, or maybe he doesn't want to hear this answer, right? So that's a very good observation. Thank you very much. What else do you see? Who else is in the picture? This is the story of the rich young ruler, but who else is in the picture? There are some more people in the corner, kind of in the shadow, right? Over to the edge. And Jesus seems almost to be pointing to them as if to say, these are your neighbors. They're right here. Have you cared for these neighbors right in your community? And the man's looking away, right? They're sort of in the shadows there, but they're right there in the scene. How about Jesus? What do you see in Jesus' posture, in his face? And it might help if I do this, because this detail and sometimes is just a standalone portrait of Christ that you see that's very popular. Right? Have you seen that portrait of Christ? That is just a close-up of that. Okay, so this is the close-up. What do you see in Jesus' face? What do you see in Jesus' eyes? What do you see in that expression? Love and what?
Pleading.
What do you say? It's concern? What else? Do you see judgment? Do you see like any glee that he's telling this man this thing, right? I don't see any of that. I see this Mark version of this passage, and he looks at him with love, which is why I think this portrait of Jesus is one of the most compelling and one that people turn to over and over. This particular painting of his sold a lot to churches and was reproduced in lots of versions. Jesus looking at him in love. And so you have that scene, that's Jesus' posture toward this man. And I think that's what comes through in the story as I read it. But this is the conclusion of what our text said today. And when the young man heard this word about selling all his stuff and giving all the money to the poor, it says he went away grieving because he had a lot of stuff. He had many possessions. He had a lot of stuff. Now, friends, let's not point the finger at this man. We have a lot of stuff, too. Let's be honest. Not just because we live in Severna Park, which is an area that's pretty affluent, but just because we live in this country where we have a lot of stuff compared to 97% of the world, right? We are just really blessed with stuff. And Jesus knew well, which is why he preached about it so often, that our stuff and how we treat our stuff and what we do with our money and our possessions matters, because it will reflect our values and it will reflect our hearts. Henry Nouwen is a spiritual writer of the 20th century, one of the best. He said, preaching about money is always preaching about a conversion of the heart. And that's what Jesus knew. Jesus knew so well, and that's why he talked about, you can't serve God and money. Jesus said, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be also. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be, right? And those two are always connected. So when the young man hears this teaching from Jesus, it says, he went away grieving, for he had a lot of stuff. He had many possessions. Now, here's the good news. Not quite yet. It continues in Matthew 19, 23 to 24. We see the man go away kind of upset. Now we're going to see the disciples get a little uneasy. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Gulp. Right? Ouch. Scary stuff. We have this image, like either the needle's got to be really, really big, or the camel's got to be really, really small for that to happen, right? It's an idiom that Jesus is using. There were other phrases at that time similar to the camel going through the eye of the needle. There was also a phrase in the ancient Near East about trying to put an elephant through the eye of a needle. So trying to put a big thing through a little tiny thing, obviously Jesus is saying, is not going to happen easily, right? It's really, really hard. Unlikely, even. Not going to happen easily. Now, in the 19th century, there were some biblical scholars who started to suggest that maybe Jesus was talking about a gate outside of Jerusalem, the Needle Gate. And so they started to propose that perhaps talking about this Needle Gate, which would be full open during the day, but at night, only the small door would be open. For the only way for a camel to get through would be to unburden the camel with all its stuff, and then it could kind of sneak through at night. Which, for preachers, what a great sermon illustration that is, right? I mean, no wonder we preachers loved that story for a long time, but it's up for debate whether it's a true story or not, really historically accurate. But whether it's historically accurate or not, it is in line with what Jesus is teaching, right? That the only way for us to enter fully into the kingdom of God is to unburden ourselves of our stuff, right? To unload our stuff and to give it away freely so that we are not trapped by it. Now here's what goes on. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded, or I would even say upset. And they said, then who can be saved? We're all doomed. None of us can do that. But Jesus looked at them, and I would add that with love. It's not there in the text, but I think this is the same tone that Jesus looks at them with. He says, for mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible. For God, all things are possible, even taking people like us who tend to be a little self-absorbed, let's be honest, and turning us into generous people who can live with open hands. With God, that kind of life, that kind of kingdom is possible. It's not possible on our own, but it is possible by the power and the grace of God. How many of you recognize this scene? We've been hearing a lot about it in the last week, the 30th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. And so this is part of the celebration that took place way back in 1989, right? And there were amazing things that were happening. You remember the speech, the Reagan speech, to tear down that wall. And you have lots of little bits and pieces that led to the falling of the Berlin Wall. But we also remember what it was like before that, right? It was this stark, very severe reminder of the divide between East and West Berlin, right? Not just East and West Berlin, East and West Germany. And not just East and West Germany, the free world and the communist world, right? So there was this big wall that symbolized all of that, right? And people would come to the wall, kids would come to the wall and wonder what it was like on the other side. And people would come up and try to get a glimpse over top of it to see what it was like on the other side. Families were separated by that wall for generations. And so they wondered what life was like on the western side, on the eastern side. I heard an interview this week with a woman who was recalling those days, living in East Berlin, living in East Germany. And she said, we would come to the wall, and there was a little drain pipe that let water go through the wall just for drainage purposes. And we would go up to it and we would look with our eyes, and what we saw was freedom. What we saw was freedom. I think that what Jesus is offering this rich young ruler is a glimpse through that pipe. If he can imagine his life without all of his stuff, without all the trappings and the prestige and all the stuff, the value that he's placed on it, he can find the life that he is really seeking. That's what he came to Jesus for in the first place, right? What must I do to inherit the kingdom? How can I live in the kingdom of God? And Jesus is giving him a way to see that, giving him a vision of what it can be like. You see, friends, generosity is what keeps the things we own from owning us. Generosity is what keeps the things that we own from owning us. Friends, we can have a lot of stuff, but over time, if we let it, it's kind of insidious. It can come to own us and own our hearts. And we can place too much value on how much money we make and how big a house we live in and what kind of car we drive and all of those trappings. When God all the time is telling us that real life is found not in accumulation. Real life is found in open-handed generosity. There's a video clip I want to share with you that came out also during Halloween week. This made its rounds later that week. Lee, I think you can click on the bottom.
Aww, that was really nice, Jackson.
It's so
nice.
Okay.
For the next kid.
There you go.
Danielle's like, no, I want that one.
Now, I saw this first on the NBC Nightly National News, but it took place right over here in Gambrels. This is one of those, you know, doorbell cameras now that you have. And so somebody posted it the next day, and it went viral, millions of hits, because people want to see a story like that, right? I heard your reaction. You all went, aw, right? And why do we do that? Why do we go, aw, when we see a little kid being so generous? We do it, number one, because it's cute, and number two, we do it because we know how hard it is for us to be that generous. We want to have that kid's heart, don't we? We want to be able to reach into our bag and freely give away our stuff that easily. That was just his natural reaction. And we long deep inside of us to live that open-handedly, I think. Friends, I have seen you living generously. You don't have to look long or hard. Just look over the last month, the ways that we as a congregation, and you in particular, have been living generous lives. We packed 20,000 meals for Rise Against Hunger. And that was kids, and that was youth, and that was adults, and that was seniors, and that was everybody that we packed those meals for. And we lovingly put them together, and they'll be sent for kids, mostly through school feeding programs overseas, so they'll have nourishment. And you did that. We spent the thousands of dollars to send the 20,000 meals over, and your generosity made that possible. We took a volunteers and mission team out to Utah. I see Mel is here. I don't know if anybody else was on that team. Martha was on that team? No. Anybody else on that team? But we had a team of about 20 people that went out to Utah, to the Umpqua Depot out there. And that depot is a place where supplies come in. They need to be sorted. They need to be counted. They need to be packaged. And they need to be then sent out in the wake of health disasters and natural disasters. And your generosity and your serving made that possible for our team. They're doing a blessing, a pallet prayer. Every time a pallet was full, they'd say a prayer of blessing for the people that would receive those things. And then this week is one of the weeks there's an outpouring of generosity and graciousness that takes place and sort of takes over this building as we serve our guests in winter relief. And what's really cool is that it's about the friendships and the relationships that are built over those meals, the conversations that happen around those tables, the lives that are shared. And I want to make sure you know that I'm not talking about one-way generosity. I'm talking about a generosity of spirit that works both ways. The stories that are shared with us and the lives and the witnesses, I have seen your generosity to the guests, but I have seen the guest generosity back to us and to each other in ways that are sacrificial, in ways that are open-handed. And so it's joyful to see our kids learning these habits of open-handed living, whether it be just playing bingo together or eating a meal together. Amazing things. John Wesley, who's the founder of the Methodist movement, he's famous for saying a lot of things, but this is one of his most famous quotes. Make all you can, save all you can, and what? Give all you can. And Wesley was somebody who lived by that. Wesley became kind of successful, if you will, in his later years, particularly because he wrote so much. He wrote not just religious tracts and religious books, but he wrote all kinds of books. So he had a lot of royalties coming in. And if you look at Wesley's log, and he kept a very very meticulous journal, he would journal everything about his life, where he was, what he had done, where he had preached, who was there, but he also kept a very meticulous accounting of all the money that he received. And we know from those journals that Wesley had a certain standard of living, if you will, when he started, and that even as his income kept rising, he kept living off the same amount of money, which meant what? He could give more away. Now, that's kind of intuitive for the way most of us live. Most of us live, we get more money, and we buy more stuff, or we buy a bigger something, or we buy additional things. Wesley just kept living at that same level, and so the British version of the IRS audited him because they were convinced he must have silver somewhere, right? He must be spending that money on something. And when they came to audit him, they didn't find anything because he had been given all that money away to the feeding programs, to the programs with the children working in the mines, and to the fledgling Methodist societies that were happening all over England. He just kept giving that money away because he didn't need much to live on himself, he said. What an amazing, amazing legacy that we inherit as Methodists. Now, Methodists today are maybe a little less generous. Methodists as a whole, we give away about 2% of our income. Statistically, we kind of fall down toward the bottom of the Protestant list. There are a couple people that we're better than. We're still better than the Catholics, and we're still better than, you know, we still have higher numbers than those, but that's only because those numbers are even lower. But, you know, the Mormons and the Baptists, they have us beat. They give a lot more than we do. And I remember in the Bible, there's something about maybe 10%. We're supposed to do something with 10%. But let's not even go there. Let's just imagine that if you could go from 2% to 3%, imagine what ministry would be possible. Now, you have in your bulletin today what you probably think is a pledge card, but what I want to recast in your mind as a prayer card. And I want you to focus on the bottom part of that. I want you to take it home with you and use it as a tool for prayer this week. And look at the bottom of this. We've been in a series about saying yes. And I want you to think about all the ways you might say yes to God and to your faith and to this community over the coming year. If you notice, only a little bit about that is about money. A piece of it's about money, and that's important, but it's only a piece, right? One of the ways you say yes to God is by just your continued commitment to come worship. Not once in a while, but to come and making worship a priority in your life. One of the ways you say yes is by committing yourself to study and to dig into the Bible and to learn the scripture so that you can live it more fully. One of the ways you say yes is by serving in, through, and beyond this church. Serving in this church by being an usher, or a Sunday school teacher, or a nursery care worker, singing in the choir, all those ways you can serve in this church, and then you can serve through this church, whether it means serving a meal at Winter Relief, or going up to Heaven's Kitchen, or you fill in the blank. There are lots and lots of ways that you can serve through this church, and then serving beyond this church. We want to form disciples of Jesus in this congregation who just make it a way of life to serve other people. So you just serve in your community wherever that is. It doesn't have to officially come through the church to make it count. We just want servants of Jesus out there in the world doing God's work. And then lastly, we're asking you to be intentional and proportional about your giving. And that means to really estimate, what can I give? What have I been giving? And some of you are giving at the top capacity of what you're able to give, and we thank you for that. But a lot of us probably have room to grow in that area as well. Maybe you've been giving at the same rate for the last 20 years, and maybe this is the year you have room to be more generous. Maybe this, if you've been giving $50 a week, maybe you could give $60 a week. If you're giving $10 a week, maybe you could give $12 a week. If you're one of our larger givers, maybe you have even more capacity to give. I can't tell you what that number is. Only you can. I want to tell you this, though. I don't want you to look away from Jesus when you're making that commitment, right? I don't want you to be able to not look Jesus in the eye when you, like that painting. I want you to be able to look Jesus in the eye and make it be an intentional and a proportional commitment of what God has entrusted you with out of gratitude for what God has given you. I want you to be able to joyfully and freely give, because Jesus said, when we do that, when we live like that, when we learn to live open-handedly, the kingdom of God is ours. Friends, and here's the good news. You don't have to do it on your own. It's only by the power of God, it's only by the presence of the Holy Spirit working on our hearts and our lives that any of us can do that. Because by ourselves, it's impossible, Jesus says. But through God, it is very possible. Because nothing is impossible with God. Thanks be to God.